Thanks, Brother Dave. Good morning, my dear brothers and sisters and young people. I guess a theme of our exhortation this morning comes from a verse, or actually even a phrase within a verse that we read in Leviticus this morning. And it's that expression, a sweet savor, or a sweet smelling aroma. And let's just open our Bibles to Leviticus chapter 8 this morning. Because we find this passage having Moses consecrating Aaron and his sons for the service of the Lord. So verse 2, Moses is instructed to take Aaron and his sons with him. Verse 3, and gather thou all the congregation together unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. Verse 6 tells us that. And then Moses brought Aaron and his sons, washed them with water, and he put upon him the coat. Verse 7, and he put the breastplate upon him. Verse 8, and he put the mitre upon his head. And verse 9, anointed the tabernacle. Verse 10, and he poured the anointing oil upon Aaron's head and anointed him to sanctify him. Verse 12, and then he moves to Aaron's sons, and he does similarly in clothing them. 13, offering a sin offering for Aaron and his sons. 14, makes atonement for them. In 15, and he burns some of the animal upon the altar. In 16, and then he burns the rest of it outside the camp. So this atonement, having been achieved, the sins being removed from the high priest and the priesthood, Moses then moves on to a ram for a burnt offering. And that brings us then to verses 20 and 21. Which say, when he had cut the ram into its pieces, Moses offered up the head and the pieces and the suet in smoke. And after he had washed the entrails and the legs with water, Moses offered up the whole ram in smoke upon the altar. It was a burnt offering for a soothing aroma. It was an offering by fire to the Lord, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. So it was a burnt sacrifice for a sweet savor, an offering made by fire to the Lord. And this question actually came up, I guess it was a few weeks back, during the readings as a family. Why? Why is a burning animal something that is a sweet-smelling savor to God? And of course, you know, maybe not as any put on the spot father who isn't precise about the answer of the specific question. Of course, went to the default answers that come to mind. And of course the default was, well, of course the burning of flesh, right? We have the burning of flesh shows that the understanding of the offerer, has acknowledged that we need to destroy our flesh to be acceptable to God. And I think that was something along the lines of what I answered at that particular evening. But then it came up in the reading again for this morning, and I've had the luxury of a little more time and opportunity to prepare to maybe expand a little bit on that definition. And of course, I don't think the principle necessarily is wrong there, but I think we can expand a little bit on that expression for us in Scripture. And for value for us this morning by way of exhortation. So, I mean, for this one, for me, I always think immediately of Noah's offering because that's the first time I think we hear of it. So to just maybe expand on it a little bit, because obviously we want to ultimately get to the New Testament application of that expression. But let's just go back into Genesis for a moment, Genesis chapter 6. And recall the circumstances of God's creation upon the earth that led up to this moment in time. It tells us, this is in chapter 6, it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful. They took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. And then the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. And in verse 5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. Then verse 12, again on this theme of flesh, it tells us in verse 12, God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. For all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. Then God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, and the earth is filled with violence because of them. Behold, I'm about to destroy them with the earth. And again, verse 17, behold, I am bringing the flood of water upon the earth to destroy all flesh, in which is a breath of life. From under heaven, everything that is on the earth shall perish. And verse 19, and of every living thing, all flesh, you shall bring two of every kind into the ark, and you keep them alive. And so that's God's assessment, isn't it, brothers and sisters, of what was occurring upon the earth amongst those who were living upon it. And then we know that Noah goes into the ark with his family, and the world is purged, isn't it, from wickedness. It tells us in chapter 7 and verse 21, all flesh that moved on the earth perished, and birds and cattle and beasts, every swarming thing that swarms upon the earth and all mankind. So then we move into chapter 8. And in chapter 8, interestingly, as a digression with my fascination on timelines, we note that it was the seventh month on the 17th day of the month that the ark rested in verse 4. Now, the seventh month and the 17th day, so we know that the 10th day of the 7th month is a day of atonement. So we have the occupants of the ark having gone through the atonement, and now they're in the window of the Feast of Tabernacles in that particular passage. Sorry for that digression, but it was just, for me, it's interesting. But then we get down to the opportunity for them to remove those from the ark in verse 17, where God had spoke to Noah. Bring out with you every living thing of all flesh that is with you, birds and animals and every creeping thing. But then we get to verse 20, which says, Noah built an altar to the Lord, and he took every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered a burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled the soothing aroma. But then the Lord said to himself, I will never again curse the ground on account of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth, and I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done. So, just pause for a moment and consider another important point, I think, and that is what God's assessment was of the situation pre-flood and post-flood. Was it any different than before the flood? Was his assessment of mankind? We just read in Genesis 8, referring to those who were alive after the flood, who had been in the ark. They'd been preserved through judgment. There were but 8 people remaining on the earth. One of them was Noah. It tells us in chapter 7, verse 1, that he was the righteous one. The ungodly had been swept away. But God's assessment in Genesis chapter 8 was that man was no better off. God's ways with man before the flood, cursing of the ground in Genesis 3, had not altered him. Nor did this witnessing of this divine judgment and the cleansing of the earth. It did not improve mankind in the least. Nothing changed our nature. So each one of us, brothers and sisters, has been in an ark. We've been cleansed through baptism. But none of that, in and of itself, has made us any better. We still have the nature of Adam, the nature of Noah, the nature of sin that leads to death. What we need, brothers and sisters, is a new nature. And that's what we look forward to in the kingdom age. So without a change in nature and without any new assessment of the intent of man's heart after the flood as before, what was that sweet-smelling offering that Noah gave to God? Well, we have no record of Noah being commanded to do this offering. This is the first altar that we read of. And everything that's done here, brothers and sisters, seems to have been done willingly. Of Noah's own accord, based on his understanding of what God desires. So here we have the cleansing water, as we had cleansing water in our Leviticus reading in atonement. The linkage to atonement, as we talked about the timing on the Day of Atonement was similar as we compare our reading. And now we have situations where after atonement we have mankind in this sinless state, and then this offering becomes a soothing aroma to our Heavenly Father. And what this tells me, brothers and sisters, is that God wants us to act according to our faith and appreciation to God for carrying us through life. He wants us to do that each day. Noah's offering was one of thankfulness and appreciation. So is there a New Testament application then in the sacrifice of a sweet-smelling aroma? Well, let's take a look at Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5 and verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. So our Lord and our Savior is described here as an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. So what specifically is that referring to, brothers and sisters? What was implied in this sweet-smelling aroma? Is that specifically speaking about the act of our Lord Jesus on the cross? Well, let's maybe consider this question from another perspective. What would you say was the primary purpose of our Lord in coming to this world? What was his primary purpose? How would you answer that question if you were asked? Was it to save sinners? To save you and me? Is that his primary purpose? Well, we can say 1 Timothy 1 tells us, it's a trustworthy statement deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all, said the Apostle Paul. So that passage would clearly suggest to us that might be his primary purpose, to save sinners. Well, can I suggest, brothers and sisters, that might not be his primary purpose, but rather the secondary purpose? Let's just take a look at Hebrews in chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, starting at verse 4. For it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God. After saying above, sacrifice and offerings, and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them. which offering according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will. He takes away the first to establish the second. By this will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ Jesus once for all. I think we can say, brothers and sisters, through this particular passage, from our Lord's perspective, he came into the world to do the will of God. That's what his life was about, first and foremost. Something that had never been done before. So when we read in Ephesians 5 of Christ has also loved us and given himself for us, an offering and sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma, seems to me that it was at the point of death that what we have is a culmination of a life lived in perfect obedience to his Father. So it is, in fact, that which rises up to God as something sweet. The life that was lived each day, not specifically the death. But his death does have a secondary benefit, doesn't it? It has a secondary benefit to us. His death has showed us the way. His death showed us that we too can and should and must attempt each and every day to worship the Father in spirit and in truth. It's not this moment of attendance at this memorial meeting on a Sunday that will define us before our Heavenly Father, is it? The prayer of our Lord Jesus should also become a focus of ours too. Help us to do your will, Father, every day. And at our baptisms, brothers and sisters, we all profess the truth in front of those who are present. And we profess the truth in our lives. But unless we can move that truth professed into truth possessed, we will continue on in our lives as before. Just like Noah. Our nature has not changed, so we must move it beyond a simple profession of truth to a possession. 2 Corinthians 5 tells us, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Each one of us, brothers and sisters, gives off a fragrance to God. We all give it off. We can give off a sweet aroma, or we can give off the opposite, depending on how we live each day. And we're only able to replicate the fragrance of Christ as a sweet incense, acceptable and pleasing to God because of what our Lord accomplished for us in setting the example, that we might become righteousness. Of the righteousness of God in him. Let's just take a look at 2 Corinthians chapter 2. It's a different concept, really, to think of ourselves as giving off an aroma. 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 14. But thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, an aroma from death to death. To the other, an aroma from life to life. And who is adequate for these things? We see here that the fragrance of Christ is a fragrance of life amongst those being saved, but the aroma of death among those who are perishing. So the point we take, I think, from this, brothers and sisters, is a sweet smell when in sacrifice one gives up our way of life for his way. Reminds me of that verse in Jeremiah in chapter 10. O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. It's simply not within our capabilities, brothers and sisters, to direct our own ways. We cannot be that sweet fragrance unless we look to God continually to direct our paths. There's so many passages in Scripture speaking to us of our spiritually acceptable offering to God. I have a few. 2 Peter chapter 2. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Christ Jesus. Romans 12. I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, well-pleasing to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And Hebrews 13. Through Christ, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of the lips that give thanks to his name. Do we as a community of belief, or even as individual believers, offer up this praise to God for all he's done for us? That passage in Hebrews goes on and says, and let us not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. Good and sharing, considered sacrifices. To the Corinthian ecclesia that we read of this morning suggests to us that they didn't neglect in doing good and sharing. They gave of themselves and they gave of their excess and generosity to the work of the ecclesia and to the brotherhood. And that brings us back to that passage in Ephesians that we looked at earlier, chapter 5, where, therefore, be imitators of God as dear children and walk in love as Christ also has loved us. So, brothers and sisters, we're commanded to walk in love. That is being referred to as our sacrifice, to walk in love, to imitate our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We're shortly to partake in the emblems in remembrance of the life lived in obedience to God. Yet we know that we too, as an ecclesia, we are to symbolize that one body walking in love. But sometimes there's a barrier to that I think we have to overcome. And that barrier is actually the extent to which we know the rest of our body. And I would hazard a guess that 80% of us haven't had more than 20% of the ecclesia, for example, to our homes for the purpose of getting to know one another. I would further suggest that there's members of this body who haven't spoken to one another beyond maybe a cordial greeting ever, or at least for many years. Brothers and sisters, to be a sweet-smelling aroma to our Heavenly Father, we must be participants in this walk together, not observers. We must, in love, reach out to one another, spend quality time with one another, such that we can be a source of strength to each other as we wait for the return of our Lord. And so this morning, as we turn our attentions now to the emblems, we think of the words of our Lord Jesus in John and chapter 4. Verses 23 and 24. But the hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. See, Scripture doesn't say we can worship God any way we want. It says we must worship him in spirit and in truth. That word must makes it absolute. There's no other way we can worship God and be acceptable to him. The word must expresses an obligation, a requirement, a necessity. something that must be done. So the sharing together of these emblems, the eating of the bread, we know illustrates the necessity for us feeding upon the Word of God, which is symbolized in the Word made flesh, that sacrifice of our Lord. And remembering the benefits of His death through the partaking together of the wine. We are to be a sweet aroma to our Heavenly Father. So what aroma do we produce each day? So as we share these emblems individually, but also collectively, we can reflect on what we have done as individuals in sacrifice to our Heavenly Father, as exampled by His Son. We can also reflect on what we have or what we have not done for this body, the ecclesial body, as representative of our Lord, to strengthen it and to get to know it. For we are to be to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved.